following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
As we began last week, we've talked about how Ephesians is sort of broken into two major sections. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the theological doctrinal sections. 4, 5, and 6 are the practical sections. This portion that we just read in Ephesians chapter 4 is incredibly practical, and it gives just everyday advice on how we should live because of what God has done in us, because of what the gospel has done in us. How should we now live? That's the question that Paul is answering. And as I said last week, and I said it's going to come into play even more this week, one thing we cannot do is hear these messages, hear these words, read these scriptures, and think that this is just a moralistic teaching, that Christianity boils down to just a bunch of rules that you should not do. That's moralism, and that is not what Paul is teaching us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is not God's ethic. And it's very important that we understand that, because in God's kingdom, there is a whole nother step to take beyond just don't do these things. In God's kingdom, there really is a different kind of ethic. When I say ethic, what I'm talking about is what we should and should not do, how we live our lives. I mean, you know that term, in ethical, right ways. In God's kingdom, there's a different kind of morality. In God's kingdom, there's a different kind of ethic. And one thing we must always hold tightly to is both, these are the things that we should not do, but also, these are the things that we should do. And even more so, those are tied together in this is the motivation behind why we live and are called to live the way that we're called to live. Paul's whole point here is that we have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has saved us by His grace. And not only did He save us, but He joined us together. And the whole point of Ephesians has been what God has done by bringing together the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul's point is that now, because of what God has done in us, now God's expectation is that we live differently than everybody else. And so last week, he began to show us how we should not live. Do not be as the Gentiles. You are no longer a Gentile. Remember, Paul's writing to a Gentile. You're a new man. You're a new creation. And so this week, we see this explanation of how we are to walk differently. Remember, last week, the instruction was to take off the old man. And this week, we see how we put on the new man, the new self. Last week, in verses 17 through 24, Paul was really speaking in general terms of what God has done in Christ. I mean, this is 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. This is Ephesians 4. That was last week. And so this week, Paul takes us just another step forward in this walk, or how we're called to live because of what God has done in us. And Paul does it primarily here through giving us five examples of the new life. Five examples of how to walk. And they really are contrasts between the old life and the new life. And so we have in these verses five examples. Now, this is the kind of stuff that I like about God's Word. These five examples are all in perfect parallel form. So Paul's going to use five examples, and he's going to do it in a form that is the same for each of these five examples. Now, somebody will say there's four examples, and then he sort of adds some, you know, exiting comments here. But I see it in five examples here. So here's what we're going to see in these verses. We're going to see five examples, and each of them are going to have three parts. What not to do, what to do, and why do it. And that's really God's ethic. What not to do, what to do, and why to do it. See, the world's ethic, the world's morality, if there even is one left, is basically what not to do, right? As parents, this is a good model for us as we teach our kids. It's not just to teach our children what not to do, but it's also to teach our children what to do. But even more than that, it's to teach them why we are to do it. And the point of it is, and the point in God's ethic is, that at the source of all behavior, at the source of all action, is motivation. And so Paul's driving us into the motivation for this new life. And you see this in the why do it, because of the motivation born out of a new heart, out of a new man, out of the new self. So we'll have five things here. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, as in these are the only five things that there is. But these five things do cover the vast majority of our lives and our tendency to give into sinful attitudes, actions, and motivations. So let's look together at these five things, five ways really to put on the new self, five ways to take off the old self, and why we're to do it. So the very first thing we see Paul teaching us is that we must move from dishonesty to honesty. You see it in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, that's the what not to do, let each one of you speak the truth to your neighbor. That's the what to do. For we are members one of another. That's why we do it. So you see the form here? We're going to see this in every one of these five examples. Therefore, having put away falsehood, that's the what not to do. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, that's the what to do. For we are members one of another, that's why we do it. We must move, Paul says, because of the new life, from dishonesty to honesty. So why is it that God takes honesty, lying, so seriously? Why is honesty so important to God? Why is there such a big deal made about honesty? Well, we can talk about two reasons specifically from God's Word, two passages of Scripture that show us that this issue of honesty, of falsehood, of lying, of not speaking the truth, is so important. One's found in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see how seriously God takes the issue of honesty. I mean, who here with their own worldly ethical standard would ever in a million years put a liar with a murderer? But in God's holy standard, He does. And dishonesty and lying is of such importance because he who habitually lies, has a life of habitual dishonesty, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's God's teaching. That he who has habitual sin, sinful hearts and practices, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Pretty sure I was supposed to go one more verse there. These unrighteous people do not enter the kingdom of God. This is habitual dishonesty. And it really is the pattern of the world that we live in. I was reading MacArthur's commentary on this verse, and here's what he said. He said, if the world stopped lying, we would immediately be thrown into World War III. Because the world operates off of dishonesty. There's a story of a baker who suspected that his butter supplier was shorting him on his supply of butter. And so he decided that he was going to go and confront this man. And so he went to his shop. And he said, sir, I believe that you've been shorting me on the butter. I've been paying for a pound of butter. And I know I've been getting less than a pound. The butter maker looked at him and said, well, sir, you see, I don't have a scale. So I've been using a pound loaf of bread that I got from you as the counterweight. The reality is, we live in a culture, in a society that thrives and is built on dishonesty. You see it everywhere. But in God's kingdom, the ethical standard is to take off, to do away, to put away falsehood. This is more than just lying. That's why I said to move from dishonesty to honesty. Because this is more than just lying. So we can think, well, this is just lying. And what about those little white lies and all this? But this is more than just lying. It's exaggeration. It's cheating. It's breaking promises. It's betraying confidence. It's giving excuses. It's all forms of dishonesty. And what does Paul say? What's his instructions? To put them away. So here's the image that these words hold in the Greek. It's to put them away. It's as if you are shedding a heavy coat in the middle of August in Alabama. You take them off, you get them off, you get rid of it as fast as you can. What are we not to do now that we're a new creation? We're not to be dishonest. But what are we to do instead? We are to speak the truth with his neighbor. You know what Paul is doing here? He's quoting from the Old Testament. This is a quote from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgment that are true and make for peace. So what are we not to do as believers to the Lord Jesus Christ? We're not to be dishonest in any shape, form, or fashion. And what are we to do instead? We are to speak the truth to our neighbor. Remember, Paul's already given us this command, hasn't he? What did he tell us to do? What did he command us to do? To speak the truth in love. That our words and our hearts would be flavored, seasoned, known by honesty and truth. Man, you know, in a world that is driven by dishonesty at every turn, if the church really would put away dishonesty and speak the truth in love, we would stand out in amazing ways, wouldn't we? But that's not always the case. I know of a pastor this week fired for being dishonest. What not to do? Be dishonest. What to do? Speak the truth in love. Why? Paul says, for we are members one of another. The motivation for living honestly, dealing honestly with one another, is that God, through the Holy Spirit and by the gospel, has joined us together in one body. And why in the world then would we be dishonest with ourselves? Why would we be dishonest with whom God has joined us with? That's the first example that Paul gives us, taking off the old self and putting on the new self. You put away dishonesty, you speak the truth to your neighbor because God has joined us together. That's the first example. The second example is to move from anger to peace. Look at verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity for the devil. So do you see the form here? What not to do? What? Be angry and sin. What to do? Let go of your anger quickly. Why? So that the devil has no foothold. That's the pattern. So, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. That's the first what not to do. Now, people love to talk about this verse and to disagree with one another about this verse. Does this verse say, when Paul says, be angry and do not sin, does this verse say that there is a kind of anger, a type of anger that is okay? And there are lots of people who have written about this. The question is there a difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger? And most people will say yes. And they'll point to Jesus and say, Jesus was angry at times, right? When he came into the temple and he saw what was happening to the house of God and how it had become a marketplace, he had righteous indignation, righteous anger, and he turned over those tables and he drove those money changers out of there. That was righteous anger. And so there is a righteous anger that we can have. But there's also an unrighteous anger that we can have. And then if you land there, you sort of have to begin to sort of figure out, okay, well then where is the line between a righteous anger and an unrighteous anger? But here's what I'd like to do as it pertains to this teaching to move from anger to peace. I'd like to maybe just simplify it and bottom line it for us. Let's just look at the bottom line. Is there righteous anger or unrighteous anger? What does Paul mean when he says, be angry and do not sin? What's he mean? Here's what he means. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's what he means. That's what he means. Be it righteous anger or be it unrighteous anger, Paul doesn't qualify it when he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And because he didn't qualify it, I'm not going to qualify it. What's the point? What's Paul saying here? He's saying, for the new man, for the new creation, you must deal with your anger immediately and get rid of it the same day that you have it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That's what's meant there. Whether you think it's righteous anger or it's unrighteous anger, the reality is it does not matter. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. Even the best motivated anger can lead to bitterness and sin. Prolonged anger of any kind is fertile ground for the devil to drive a wedge in the church, between people, and in our hearts. Anger in the hands of the evil one will give way to self-pity, to pride, to self-righteousness, to vengeance, and all sorts of sin. So what does Paul say? Do not be angry. And deal with it quickly. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? What's the reason why that Paul gives? What's verse 27? And give no opportunity for the devil. Be it righteous anger, godly motivated anger, or not. Any anger is fertile ground for the foothold of the devil in our lives. So deal with it quickly, God's word says. We must move from dishonesty to honesty. We must move from anger to peace. And then thirdly, we must move from taking to giving. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Do you see the form here? What's the don't? Steal. Let the thief no longer steal. What's the do? Honest work. Honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to give, to share with anyone in need. Now the implication here in this verse is that the old man was a thief. That's the implication. The implication here is that your old self was a thief. That my old self was a thief. And there really is a natural inclination in the sinner's heart to take something that isn't theirs, to take something that they didn't earn, just to see if they can get away with it. That's a natural inclination. I read a Forbes study this week from 2015 that said in the United States alone, they estimated over $60 billion was lost by theft from retailers. $60 billion. Do you know who they estimated to be the number one culprit in those thefts? Employees. Employees. We live in a culture. It's the natural inclination of a sinful heart to take. You don't have to teach a kid that, do you? I mean, they see something they want, they take it. They take it. But God says, let the thief no longer steal, but instead, God's kingdom, the alternative, is hard work. The norm in God's kingdom is for every person to be responsible for their own provision. That's the norm. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't exceptions to that rule. We are to care for widows and orphans. We are to care for those who are unable. But the reality is, if you're an able-bodied person, God's expectation,
His standard is that you do honest work.
And that we're to work in such a way that there is excess to give to anyone in need. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The ethic in God's economy is generosity, not grabbing for yourself. Put away the old man, and with it, the sinful desire to take, to steal what is not yours. And replace it with hard, honest work. Why? What's the motivation? So that we can give freely to those in need because of all that God has given us. That's the third example. Then comes the fourth example. We're to move from rotten speech to grace-filled speech. Here's the don't. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's the don't. Here's the do. But only such as good for building up as fits the occasion. Here's the why, that it may give grace to those who hear. What's the don't? Let no corrupting talk, unwholesome talk, come out of your mouth. That word, therefore, corrupting talk, or your translation may say unwholesome talk, is the same word that would have been used for fruit that had set out and spoiled, that was now rotten, nasty, stinking, fly-ridden. That's the word. You got the picture? Do not let that kind of talk come out of your mouths. So, our naturally moralistic self says what? That means we should not cuss. Right? I mean, that's our naturally moralistic self. That means if I don't cuss, then I'm not letting unwholesome talk come out of my mouth. There's a problem with that. There's a number of problems with that. One, cuss words are cultural. This transcends culture. This is not just cussing, although it certainly is included, but it's vulgarity of all forms. It's coarse joking. It's words that are used to tear down instead of build up. It's rotten speech of all kinds. James tells us that the tongue is a fire, that it's difficult, if not impossible, to control. But this little thing can control all of our lives. James chapter 3, starting in verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. This is why our prayer every day should be Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. This unwholesome talk is more than just cussing. How do you know? Because the scriptures teach us
that the mouth speaks what the heart feels. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus said, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Paul's point is that your heart was rotten, but God gave you a new heart. So now, let not your speech be rotten, but let it match the new heart. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but instead, only such is good for building up as fits the occasion. Instead, our words should be helpful, constructive, encouraging, uplifting, filled with the truth of God's grace, filled with the truth of God's word. That should mark our speech, how we deal with one another. This phrase here, as what fits the occasion, you know what I believe that means? You gotta know when to say nothing at all. Why? What's the motivation? That it may give grace to those who hear. See, the image here is that our words should be marked by graciousness. That our words should be so heavily seasoned by the Word of God that how we talk and when we talk to others, they receive the very grace of God. That's the new standard. That's the new ethic. To move from rotten talk to grace-filled talk. And then fifthly, all of this is summed up in these three. The don't is verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The do, verses 31, 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And the why? Because God in Christ forgave you. What's the do? The do, or the don't. The don't is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So what does this mean? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, I'm glad you asked. Simply put, when God's children still live as the old man, it grieves Him. That's what it means. When God's children, whom He has called, whom He has justified, whom He is sanctifying, whom He will glorify, when God's children that He has worked in, that He has saved, that He has filled with the Holy Spirit, that He has changed their hearts, He has enlightened their minds, when God's children still live as the old man, live in dishonesty, live in thievery, live in rotten speech, when God's people live as the old man, the Holy Spirit of God is grieved. Whatever violates the will of God and the holiness of the heart will grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. Now, I want you to notice the importance of this truth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So what's the implication here in this? It's theologically very important. The idea of being grieved by something is a personal aspect, right? It speaks to personhood. Can your car be grieved? Can that chair be grieved? Can an inanimate object be grieved? No, a person is grieved. It's an aspect of personhood. And so when God's word says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, it speaks to the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. In his personhood, to be grieved by our unrighteousness. Would you look at the personal pronouns that Jesus uses in John 14, starting in verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit of God has personhood and is grieved, is hurt when his children do not live as he wants. And what a totally different way to look at sin, right? Because we look at sin as what hurts us, and it certainly does. But how often do we look at sin as something that hurts God, that grieves the Holy Spirit of God? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, but instead do let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. There's a long list here. Bitterness. What is bitterness? Bitterness is a smoldering resentment of another person. What are we to do? We're to put it away. We're to take it off. We're to get rid of it. Wrath. What is wrath? It's rage towards others. Anger, internal strife. Clamor. Anybody used that word in their lifetime? Clamor. It's losing control in a loud public way. Anybody ever seen some clamor? Slander. Talking about someone in a hurtful, often untrue manner. And malice, a general term for all kinds of evil. And what are we to do? We're to put those things away. They have no place in the new man. They grieve God. Instead, we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? What's the motivation? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. This is God's ethic. It's not just don't be a bad person. It's not just don't be bad. But instead, it is don't do these things. And instead, do these things. Why? Because of what God has done in your heart. Here's what that means. We can't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. And we should not expect Christians to act like non-Christians. It's not very hard. I mean, it's hard to do. It's hard to live this way. It's impossible without the help of the Holy Spirit. And that's the whole point. Because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been given a new heart. You've been given a new mind. You've been made a new person. Now live like a new person. That's God's ethic. That's God's standard because of what He's done in us. And I hope that we would be people who aren't just driven by simple morality. That we're not teaching our kids morality just because we don't want to deal with it. Right? I mean, we can teach our kids what not to do just because we don't want to deal with the implications or because we don't want to deal with the kids. But instead, to stop and to say, son, look, don't do this because you should do this because God's done this. That's every part of our life. That's how God expects us to view all of our life.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.